Do not let anyone fool themselves. If a person believes they are wise in this world, they should become a fool so they can gain true wisdom, because the wisdom of this world is seen as foolishness by God. As I mentioned earlier, having prematurely accused the man of adultery and hinted at it vaguely in a few words, causing the man's conscience to shrink, he quickly returns to his conflict with pagan wisdom and his charges against those who were inflated with it and were splitting the church. This way, after including what was left and covering the entire subject accurately, he could from then on allow his tongue to speak out passionately against the impure person, having only engaged in a preliminary spar with him in his prior words, for the phrase "let no man deceive himself" is one primarily aimed at him, intimidating him in advance through fear, and the reference to stubble is most fitting for one implying him. The same goes for the expression, "Are you not aware that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God resides in you?" These two concepts are the most likely to pull us away from sin, when we contemplate the penalty set for the sin, and when we calculate the significance of our noble worth. Thus, by introducing the hay and the stubble, he instills fear, but by mentioning the nobility of their birthright, he brings shame. By the former, he aims to correct the more insensitive types, by the latter, the more thoughtful ones. Let no one deceive themselves. If anyone thinks they are wise in this world, let them become a fool. As he instructs one to become, as it were, dead to the world, and this death does not harm, but rather benefits, becoming a reason for life, so he also instructs them to become a fool in the eyes of this world, introducing to us the true wisdom. Now he becomes a fool to the world, who disregards the worldly wisdom and is convinced that it contributes nothing towards his understanding of the faith. As then that poverty which is towards God is the cause of wealth, and humbleness of elevation, and to scorn glory is the cause of glory, so also becoming a fool makes a man wiser than all. For with us everything works in the opposite way. Furthermore, why didn't he say, "Let him cast off wisdom, but let him become a fool"? This is to seriously belittle pagan education, for it doesn't mean the same thing to say, "Cast off your wisdom and become a fool." Additionally, he is also teaching people not to be embarrassed about the lack of sophistication among us, for he thoroughly ridicules all pagan things. And for similar reasons, he does not shy away from the names, as he trusts in the power of the concepts he speaks of. Therefore, just as the cross, despite being considered disgraceful, became the source of countless blessings and the foundation and root of unspeakable glory, similarly, what was considered to be foolishness has become the cause of wisdom for us. For just as anyone who has learned something harmful must completely remove it, make their soul level and clear, and then offer it to the one who is to write on it, will not know any wholesome truth for certain. This also applies to external wisdom. Unless you completely remove it, clear your mind, and like someone ignorant, surrender yourself to faith, you will not accurately know anything excellent. For those who see imperfectly, if they do not close their eyes and entrust their paths to others, but instead rely on their own faulty eyesight, they will make many more mistakes than those who are unable to see. But how, you will ask, can men discard this wisdom by not following its teachings? Then, realizing that he was urging men so passionately to distance themselves from it, he provided the reason, saying, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Not only does it contribute nothing, but it even obstructs. We must then distance ourselves from it as it causes harm." Do you see with what confidence he claims the triumph, having proved that it far from benefits us at all, it actually opposes? And he isn't satisfied with his own arguments, but he has also put forth further evidence, stating, "For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness." By craftiness, meaning their own plans backfire on them. As they used their wisdom to negate any need of God, it was their very wisdom that he used against them, demonstrating their specific need for God. How and by what means? Because by becoming fools through their wisdom, they were rightfully caught by it. For those who believed they didn't need God were now in such a desperate situation that they seemed inferior to fishermen and uneducated people, and they henceforth couldn't do without them. Therefore, he says, in their own craftiness, he captured them. for the saying, "I will destroy their wisdom," referred to the fact that it provided nothing useful, but this, who catches the wise in their own craftiness, was intended to show the power of God. Next, he also explains the method by which God took them, adding another testimony, verse 20. "For the Lord," he says, "knows the reasoning of humans, P's 7:11 Septuagint, that they are futile." Now, when the wisdom which is limitless proclaims this verdict about them and characterizes them as such, what further proof do you seek of their intense foolishness? Indeed, human judgments often fall short, but the judgment of God is beyond reproach and untainted in every situation. Thus, having established such a grand testament to the judgment from above, he uses an assertive tone in the subsequent text, directing it towards those under his ministry and addressing them in this way. Verse 21, "Therefore let no man take pride in men, for all things belong to you." He returns to the previous subject, emphasizing that they should not be arrogant even about their spiritual blessings, since they own nothing on their own. "Since then, wisdom from the outside is harmful, and the spiritual gifts were not given by you, what do you have to boast about?" Regarding the wisdom from the outside, he says, "Let no man deceive himself, because they were self-important about something that in truth was more damaging than beneficial." But here, when it comes to something genuinely beneficial, "let no man take pride." And he softly directs his words, "For all things belong to you." Verse 22, "Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God." Because he had previously been quite stern with them, he restores their spirits. As he had said before in, "We are co-workers with God," and with many other phrases had consoled them, so here too he says, "Everything belongs to you," dampening the arrogance of the teachers, showing that they are not bestowing any favor on them. Indeed, they should be grateful to the others. Because their current state was for the benefit of the others, indeed, they had also received grace. But understanding those who might wish to boast, he prevents this disease too, saying, "As God gave to every man, and God provided the growth, so that neither group would become prideful as benefactors, nor the others, on hearing once more, 'Everything belongs to you,' become arrogant again. For although it was for your benefit, everything was God's doing." And I want you to notice how he has consistently made assumptions in his name and that of Peter. But what does "or death" mean? It means that even if they die for your sake, facing dangers for your salvation. Do you see how he once again lowers the arrogance of the disciples and lifts the spirits of the teachers? Indeed, he speaks with them as if they are noble children who have tutors and who are going to be heirs of everything. We can also say, in a different sense, that the death of Adam was for our benefit, so we might be corrected, and the death of Christ, so we might be saved. And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. We belong to Christ in one way, Christ belongs to God in another way, and in a third way, the world is ours. We indeed are Christ's, as his creation, Christ is God's, as a genuine offspring, not as a creation, in which sense the world is not ours. Thus, while the statement is the same, the meaning is different, for the world is ours as being created for our use, but Christ is God's, as having God as the source of his existence, as he is the Father, and we are Christ's, as having been formed by him. Now, if they are yours, he says, why have you done exactly the opposite of this, by identifying yourselves by their names and not by Christ and God? Verse 1. "Consider us as ministers of Christ and stewards of God's mysteries." After he had subdued their spirit, notice how he revives it, saying, "as ministers of Christ." Therefore, don't abandon the master and derive a title from the servants and ministers. Stewards, he states, implying that we should not distribute these things to everyone, but only to those who it is due, and those fitting to serve. Verse 2. "It is expected of stewards that they be found faithful," meaning they should not claim their master's goods as their own, but rather manage them as a steward. A steward's role is to competently handle the responsibilities entrusted to him, not pretending his master's things are his own, but rather his own things are his master's. Everyone should consider this, both those who have influence through speech and those who have wealth, that they have been entrusted with their master's goods, and they are not their own. They should not withhold them for themselves, nor credit them to their own account, but they should attribute them to God who provided everything. Do you want to see faithful stewards? Listen to what Peter says. Why are you looking at us as if by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? He also tells Cornelius, we too are men with the same human nature as you. And to Christ himself, look, we have left everything and followed you. Paul similarly, when he said, I worked harder than all of them, added, but it was not I, it was the grace of God with me. Also, in setting himself firmly against the same people, he said, for what do you have that you didn't receive? Because you have nothing of your own, not wealth, nor speech, nor even life itself. For this too surely belongs to the Lord. Therefore, when the need arises, be ready to lay down even this. But if you are obsessed with life, and when ordered to surrender it you refuse, you are no longer a faithful steward. And how is it possible, when God calls, to resist? Well, that's exactly what I'm also saying. And it for this main reason that I highly admire God's grace and kindness. He could take things from you even if it's against your will, yet God chooses not to force you so that you may receive a reward instead. For example, God could take away your life without your permission, but his intention is to do so with your agreement, so that like Paul you can say, I die every day. He could take away your glory without your consent and humble you, but he wishes that you surrender willingly, giving you a reward in return. He could make you poor against your will, but he would rather you willingly accept this, so that he may create crowns for you. Do you see God's mercy to mankind? Do you perceive our own gross foolishness? What if you have risen to great prominence and have at any point assumed a role of church leadership? Don't be arrogant. You didn't earn this glory. God bestowed it upon you. Treat it as if it's someone else's. Don't misuse it or apply it to inappropriate situations, not becoming conceited or claiming it as your own, but see yourself as humble and without glory. For instance, if you were asked to safeguard a king's robe, it wouldn't be appropriate for you to ruin or misuse the robe, but rather to protect it with even greater care for the one who gave it. Are you gifted with eloquence? Don't be conceited or arrogant, for the gift of grace isn't yours. Don't begrudge your master's blessings, but share them among your peers. And don't become prideful as if these are your own, nor be reluctant in sharing them. Again, if you have children, they belong to God. If you keep this mindset, you will be grateful for having them, and if you lose them, you won't resent it. This was Job's attitude when he said, "The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away." For we receive everything from Christ. Our very existence is through him, as is our life, breath, light, air, and earth. If he were to withhold any of these from us, we would be lost and undone. For as 1 Peter 2:11 says, we are sojourners and pilgrims. All this talk of mine and yours is just semantics. It doesn't represent reality. For if you claim that a house is yours, this is a hollow assertion, since the air, earth, material all belong to the Creator, and so do you who have built it, and everything else too. Even if we consider the use to be yours, this is uncertain, not only because of death, but also before death, given the unpredictability of life. Let's keep in mind these aspects and lead disciplined lives, achieving two significant benefits. First, we would be thankful in times of abundance and in loss, and we won't be held captive by transient things that are not our own. Whether it's wealth, honor, glory, body, or even life itself that he takes away. Even if he takes your son, know that it is not your son he has taken, but his own servant. You did not create him, but he did. You merely facilitated his appearance. Everything was God's work. Therefore, let's express gratitude for being chosen to serve his purpose in this regard. But do you wish your child to live without end? This again portrays you as envious and oblivious to the fact that the child you had was someone else's and not your own. Therefore, just as those who part peacefully realize they only had what wasn't theirs, whoever succumbs to grief essentially claims the king's property as their own. For if we don't belong to ourselves, how can they be ours? I refer to us in the sense that we belong to him in two ways, due to our creation and due to our faith. Hence David says, my substance is with you, and Paul too says, For in him we live and move and have our being. And discussing the faith, he says, you are not your own, and you were bought with a price. Since everything is God's, then when he chooses to take away, we should not shy away from reckoning or pocket our master's possessions. Your soul is not yours. How can your wealth be yours? Why then do you waste what isn't yours on unnecessary things? Are you not aware that this is what we're soon going to be judged for, if we've not used them wisely? Yet considering that these things don't belong to us but to our master, it would be right to use them to help our fellow servants. It's worth considering that the rich man was charged with this omission, and those that did not feed the Lord as well. Don't say then, I'm only using my own resources and I live in luxury on what's mine. What you have is not truly yours, but belongs to others. Yes, it belongs to others because that's your choice. God's intention is for you to own what has been given to you on behalf of your fellow humans. Now, what is not yours becomes yours when you spend it on others. But if you use your resources on yourself lavishly, they don't remain yours anymore. For since you use them harshly and claim, it is fair that my own things should be used exclusively for my enjoyment, therefore I don't call them yours, because they are shared between you and your fellows, just like the sun, the air, the earth, and everything else. Because, as in the body, each function benefits both the whole body and each individual part. But when it is applied only to one single part, it destroys that very part's proper function. The same also happens with wealth. And to make what I'm saying clearer, the food of the body, which is given to the parts in common, if it goes into one part only, it eventually becomes foreign to that part. For when it can't be digested or provide nourishment, it becomes odd even to that part, I argue. But if it is distributed, both that part and all the rest consider it their own. So too in terms of wealth. If you enjoy it alone, you've essentially lost it, for you won't reap its benefits. But if you share it with others, then it truly belongs to you, and then you will reap its rewards. Don't you see that the hands serve, the mouth softens, and the stomach accepts? Does the stomach say, since I've received, I should keep it all? Then don't you, I beg, speak this way about wealth, for it is the duty of the receiver to share. Just like it's unhealthy for the stomach to retain food and not distribute it, it's unhealthy for the rich to keep their wealth for themselves, for this leads to the ruin of both themselves and others. Also, the eye receives all the light. But it doesn't keep it all for itself, it illuminates the whole body. For it's not in its nature to hoard as long as it is an eye. Likewise, the nostrils sense fragrance, but they don't keep it all to themselves. They send it to the brain, fill the stomach with a pleasant aroma, and refresh the entire body through them. The feet alone walk, but they don't just move themselves, they also carry the whole body. Similarly, whatever you've been trusted with, don't keep it to yourself alone, because you're causing harm to the entire community and especially to yourself. And not only in the context of the body can one observe this happening, for the blacksmith too, if he decides not to share his craft with anyone, destroys both himself and all other trades. The same goes for the shoemaker, the farmer, the baker, and anyone else who practices any essential occupation. If he decides not to share the outcomes of his art, he won't just ruin others, but will also destroy himself along with them. And why do I say the rich? Because the poor, too, if they pursued the wickedness of you who are greedy and wealthy, would harm you greatly and quickly make you poor. Yes, they would completely ruin you. Were they in your situation unwilling to share from their own? The farmer, for example, from the labor of his hands, the sailor from the profit of his voyages, the soldier from his achievements earned in the wars. Therefore, if nothing else can, at least let this embarrass you, and you should try to mimic their kindness. You don't share any of your wealth with anyone? Then you shouldn't receive anything from someone else, in which case the world will be in chaos. For giving and receiving in everything is the basis of many blessings. In seeds, in scholars, in arts. For if anyone wants to keep his skill to himself, he undermines both himself and the natural order of things. And the farmer, if he conceals and stores the seeds in his house, will cause a severe famine. Similarly, the rich man, if he behaves like this in respect to his wealth, will ruin himself before the poor, accumulating an even greater hellfire on his own head. Therefore, just as teachers pass on their knowledge to all their students, let your generous acts touch many lives. Let everyone say, "This person liberated me from poverty. This person saved me from danger. Without him and the grace of God, I would have perished. This man's illness was cured by you. You rescued another from false accusation. You sheltered a stranger. You clothed the poor. Wealth and treasures have no parallel to such accolades. These deeds attract admiration more than any gold garments, horses, or slaves could ever do. For the latter can breed hatred, painting you as a common enemy, while good deeds paint you as a common father and benefactor. Most importantly, the favor of God accompanies these deeds in every aspect of your life. It means one person can say, 'He provided my daughter with her dowry.' Another, 'He provided my son with means to establish himself in society.' Another, 'He brought an end to my distress.' Another, 'He saved me from danger.' Such praises are worth more than any golden crowns, having countless people praise your kindness in the city. These voices are much more pleasant and delightful than the voices of those who walk ahead of the city officials announcing them. It's more fulfilling to be called a savior, benefactor, defender, than to be called greedy, arrogant, insatiable, or mean. I implore you, let's not strive for these negative titles, but for the positive ones. For if such praises sung here on earth can make one so magnificent and noteworthy, imagine the prestige and splendor you'll experience when they're recorded in heaven and God declares them on the coming day. May we all attain this through the grace and love of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit, be glory, power, honor, both now and always, and unto everlasting ages. Amen."